We just love Taylor and Sarah. We're so thankful for their ministry, and we're excited for them as they start this new venture, this new chapter in their life. And so we want to just congratulate them and thank them. And Taylor asked me several months ago, looking forward to these Sundays, that he would be out. Would I be willing to maybe cover the pulpit again? And I told him I'd be glad to. And so we started talking about sermons and themes. And, of course, Pastor Taylor last week preached on Ephesians and taking the responsibilities we need to in Ephesians. A few weeks ago, we had Pastor Raul with us from the district, and then Brother Rick with our district. So we're so thankful for those guys coming in to preach for us and to offer their ministry to us. And so today, I want to begin a little series, kind of a little mini-series for a few weeks that we're going to call Choose Joy. And there's several references that I want to pull in for the sermon today, but we want to talk about joy for a little bit as we move out of summer and move into fall. We've got school started back now, and this morning, even if you've been watching the James Spann live feed, you know that Hurricane Ida is bearing down on the coast right now. And of all things, on the anniversary of Hurricane Katrina, we lived through Katrina. We were there. My brother and sister-in-law's home had 8 feet of water in it at the height of the storm. They pulled their little kayak out, and they went around and rescued people off of roofs of their houses in their neighborhood. It was crazy, y'all. And, of course, the destruction that came to New Orleans, just unspeakable, unfathomable. And so we're just praying that with the improvements over these years, that hopefully New Orleans will be safer. And we're praying for all of our friends down in South Louisiana. I've got a lot of pastor friends down there in Lafayette, Baton Rouge area. I want to give a big shout out of love to, and you'll understand why in the sermon this morning. I want to say we love you, North Point Church in Gulfport. We love you, Life Church in Gulfport. And Church on the Rock in Pascagoula, and First Methodist Pascagoula. We've got so many friends, Trinity Methodist in Gulfport, that were very instrumental after Hurricane Katrina in UMCOR Disaster Relief and the Baptist Relief Service. Services and all the different denominations coming together. I'll tell you what I remember most about Hurricane Katrina. I've shared a little bit with you about how I kind of worked through some grief after, you know, PTSD and all that. But the most vivid thing I remember about post-Katrina was that once we got back into town and got our houses gutted out and got ready to get, you know, get the detox sprayed on the studs and get the new sheetrock in, while we're doing all that, you didn't have access. If your food had gone bad and you didn't have generators, you didn't have access to food. So the Army came in and all the disaster relief people came in and set up trucks at First Baptist, at First Methodist, all our churches that had large parking facilities. And here's what I remember. I remember some of the homeless folks that were coming to our church at that time in the same line with the multimillionaire doctors and lawyers that lived down on the beach that didn't even have a house anymore. That's what I most vividly remember about Katrina. And what that told me in that moment was, kind of like we say in the church sometimes, the ground is level at Calvary. Jesus loves everybody, and he wants to serve everybody and to save everybody. So we got a vivid life lesson after Katrina about what it means to love thy neighbor. And so the homeless folks had to learn how to get along with the millionaire folks. And it was incredible, y'all. We had some wonderful, wonderful memories. As hard as it was and as difficult as it was to overcome, we have some vivid memories of post-Katrina disaster relief. And just hundreds, thousands of people came from all over to help us. So we're praying again for all the disaster teams, healthcare professionals, school teachers, educators. As you go through this next week, we're just praying for you from Mount Olive, Alabama, that God's going to do his great work, his good work that we're going to talk about today. So we're going to get into that. We're talking about joy for a few weeks. And the scripture for today is out of the first chapter of the book of Philippians. This little study is going to walk us through these brief little four chapters of Philippians over the next few weeks. So today we're going to dwell mostly on chapter 1. And I'm going to pull a few key verses that I want us to read together and look at together out of first chapter of Philippians, chapter 1. and just a few verses at the beginning and a couple of verses near the end of the chapter. And so if you will, grab your Bible, if you've got your good old-fashioned leather-bound Bible or a book-bound Bible or electronic Bible online, if you'll go grab your iPhone or your iPad real quick, pull your scripture up, and we're going to go to the first chapter of Philippians. It's a little letter in the New Testament that Paul's written following right after Ephesians. So beginning at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God every time for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then down in verse 20, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. This little series that we're calling Choose Joy begins with Philippians chapter 1 today. And I want to call this sermon title today, God Will Finish What He Started. God will finish what He started. One of the versions of Scripture says, that good work that He began in you, He will complete it. He'll bring it to completion at the end. So for the next few weeks, I want to kind of reference a few book studies that I've read, a couple that Pastor Taylor has shared with me, and of course the Word, the Scripture. One of the books that I'll pull from that from one of my favorite authors is Pastor Chuck Swindoll in Dallas. He wrote a book many years ago, over 20 years ago, called Learning to Laugh Again, or Laugh Again, Experiencing Outrageous Joy, I think was the subtitle. And I don't know about you today, Grace Point, or you folks that are watching and joining us online today. I don't know what's going on in your life today. I can only imagine now on the Gulf Coast with Hurricane Ida coming in. I know for me this past year with the pandemic and with all the exhaustion, all the grief, all the realignment of life, all the frustrations, the depression, the grieving. I don't know about you today, but I need to learn how to laugh again. I just need to learn how to find laughter in some of the situations that we face in life. And so if you know I'm ADHD and you know I'm a little spontaneous, if I go a little bit over to left field, I will come back, I promise. But I want to encourage myself today and encourage us to learn how to laugh again. We're going to take a deep dive into Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and the Bible records it and calls it Philippians. So one of the other authors that I love and I read a lot is Pastor Rick Warren. If you've heard of The Purpose-Driven Life, you've probably heard of Pastor Rick Warren, pastor at Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California. Rick and Kay have both written great books. Rick Warren says about America following this pandemic we faced, he says that he believes America is experiencing a tsunami of grief as we process this global pandemic and its ongoing effect on us. I would agree with that statement. I know what I see day by day in the workplace and in my life. You may see the same and you may experience the same. I believe we are all working through layers of grief following this pandemic. It was in many ways unexpected. There are all kind of different expert opinions. And really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter where my opinion or your opinion lies, people are dying. That's the bottom line. And in our medical field, my son works for UAB Medical and Marketing Department, and they hear every single day, and we have friends right now down on the Gulf Coast with Singing River Health System and Memorial Hospitals and Ochsner's over in New Orleans and Southwest Mississippi. At the end of the day, the bottom line is folks are dying. And of course, people were dying before the pandemic, but with the pandemic, it just adds a whole other layer of worry and fear and stress and grief. And I believe we all, as Rick Warren says, are working through a tsunami, just waves and waves and layers of grief. I know in my family, we've personally lost loved ones to COVID. We've been affected adversely, as all of you who have lost loved ones, with the quarantines, the physical regimens that we need to try to be better at. I went to my doctor a few weeks ago and had some labs done, and I'm good, seemingly. A little overweight. I knew that going in. Watching my different levels, and I got to correct a few levels, get on a little bit better diet, add some supplements. All you guys over 50 can say amen. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And there's some more tests and some more labs coming up I got to work through. And, you know, basically what happened is when I turned 50, I just put it all off. And so now I'm 58 and I got to get it done, you know. So that's brought a whole nother level of worry and stress for me personally. Kay Warren wrote in her book, Choose Joy. Well, let me say this first. If anybody has the credentials to speak about grief, it's Rick and Kay Warren. Despite their notoriety as pastors of one of the largest churches in America, their personal struggles and losses have been epic. But they've always said throughout it all, God's grace has been sufficient to carry them through. Rick and Kay are heroes in my book, and this message is not about Rick and Kay Warren, but I want to refer to what they've encouraged me with. They've personally inspired me and encouraged me for more than 25 years through the Purpose-Driven Life and Purpose-Driven Church, which was really just an essay about their lives as young ministers and church planters in Southern California. Kay, as a wife and mother, battled cancer and then wrote about it and spoke about it publicly. And in her 2012 release titled Choose Joy, which is affectionately where I've pulled this series title, she wrote Choose Joy, ironically, and maybe even prophetically, 1 year prior to the tragic death of their son Matthew by suicide, the week of Easter. So you imagine a church of over 20,000 members preparing for Easter Sunday, and their 32-year-old son loses his life due to suicide. And they've been wonderfully beloved pastors and family. And the whole church family knew Matthew. They knew him from day one. They knew of his illnesses and his struggles. And the thing I want to iterate here is that as difficult as that was for Kay and Rick, knowing Matthew's struggle with mental illness, his brief life caused, they testify now, his brief little life caused more than 1,000 people within their church family to come to Christ. Because Matthew was that kind of kid that would just kind of, he would find that person over in the corner that nobody was talking to, and he would gravitate to those kind of folks, the loners. And he would build relationship and friendship with them. And as he would share his faith, as he was overcoming his mental illnesses and his struggles, people would come to Christ through the witness of Matthew. So God continues to do the work that he started in Matthew through the life of Saddleback Church. He continues to do the work that he started with Rick and Kay through the ministries of Saddleback. Kay shares her inspiration and her passion for those who struggle with physical and mental illnesses, and that's now developed a massive network of ministries around the world to millions of people across America, around the world, through their Hope for Mental Health ministry. I want to take a moment and just look in the mirror of my soul, and I want to ask us to look into the mirror of our souls and to declare to ourselves, like Rick and Kay did, life is not always good, but God is. Life is not always good, but God is always good. Today, I want to declare to myself and to all of us, God will finish what he started in us, y'all. What he started in your life and in my life, I remember vividly as a little boy learning how to sing in church and feeling the call to ministry. I was sharing with Amanda the other night at worship rehearsal. I remember my first ever Pentecostal worship service as a Baptist kid. Now, you Wesleyan holiness people know what I'm talking about. There's gifts and manifestations and high praise, and the choir is jumping and shouting and dancing, and the band is amazing. And all Mama had ever taught me was Sweet Beulah Land. And so here I am, dancing and shouting and singing with a choir full of Pentecostal praisers. And I vividly remember at 8 years old in that worship service, feeling the tug of the Holy Spirit on my heart. I'm going to call you into ministry. I didn't know what that meant at 8 years old, but I felt that in the spirit of that worship service. So God is going to finish in me what he started way back there at 8 years old. He's going to finish in you whatever he started at whatever age you came aware of the Holy Spirit calling on you. God will finish what he started in us, so with that, we can choose joy despite life circumstances. Kay said in her book, joy is a choice. It's a decision. And it's based on how you choose to address life, how you choose to react to life circumstances. Chuck Swindoll, I mentioned, who wrote Learning to Laugh Again, is another hero and pastor in Dallas, Texas. In his book, Laugh Again, he mentions a brief synopsis and an introduction to Philippians. And let me kind of give you that to set up what we want to talk about today in Philippians. In the first chapter of Philippians, Chuck says, we learn that there is laughter in living. So Philippians 1 gives us a good picture of how Paul just describes we can laugh again, we can have joy, we can choose joy in the life circumstances that we face. Whether or not we get what we want in spite of difficult life circumstances, even when there's conflict, we can learn to laugh again in living. In chapter 2 of Philippians, we're going to learn there's laughter in serving. It starts with the right attitude, humility, and it's maintained through right theology, which says God is good. Life is not always good, but God is good. So right theology helps us to serve. And it's encouraged by the right models and mentors, like friends who Paul had in Timothy and Epaphroditus and others he'll mention. In the third chapter, we're going to learn that there's laughter in sharing. Paul shares three happy things: his testimony, his goal for living, and his reasons for encouragement. And then finally, in the fourth chapter, we learn that there's laughter in resting. These have to be some of the finest scriptures in the Word, and it's one of my favorite little books in the Bible. So today, let's dive in and let's look at the first chapter of the letter to the Philippians. One of the books that Pastor Taylor shared with me from Matt Chandler, who is a young, excellent theologian, again based in Dallas, Matt wrote a book called To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain, to quote from Apostle Paul. In the preface of his book, he gives us a little backstory on Philippians. I want to share that. Historical context tells us that the Apostle Paul, who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, you'll remember, is writing portions of these letters to the church at Philippi, and possibly all of the letters, from a Roman jail after being accused and arrested for preaching the gospel with the other disciples and for refusing to bow to basically to the crown of the day, the Roman Empire. Philippi was a major Greek city northwest of the nearby island Thasos. I may not pronounce these correctly. Original name was, I think it's Crinides, which is Greek for fountains. And after its establishment by the Thasian colonists in 360 BC, the city was renamed by Philip II of Macedon in 356 BC. And it was abandoned in the 14th century after the Ottoman conquest. The present municipality, Philippoi, spelled with an F instead of the PH, is located near the ruins of the ancient city and is part of the region of East Macedonia and Thrace in Kavala, Greece. So a little backstory on where Philippi was. Matt describes this historical city like this, and I love this. Philippi was what we might call a major metropolitan area. Think Dallas, think Birmingham, think Nashville. Located along a major commercial road for the Roman Empire, the city teemed with industry and intelligentsia, agriculturists and artists. Since it was a well-populated city with lots going on, it made sense that a missionary church planter like Paul would want to go there and preach the gospel. So to get a fuller picture of the affectionate connection that is revealed in his letter to the Philippians, we need to look a little further back into the roots of his relationships there. If you read any of Paul's other letters, as we did with Ephesians last week, you'll find him saying things like, do this, don't do that, stop this, start doing that, quit going there, act like this, get right, act right, be right. Paul loved to be a boss. He was a good one. Remember, he orchestrated, very likely, the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. So Paul was I call him a mafia crime boss of the day, converted to Christ. On the Damascus Road experience, he was personally confronted by the Holy Spirit. So that bossiness kind of bled over into his leadership style in the church. But in Philippians, it's different. Paul gives the Philippians some instructions, but he appears to address issues of correction with more favor and with more affection and with more love. He gives some instruction, but it's more of a love letter to the Philippians. It might be then that the letter to the Philippians is the best New Testament picture we have of what a maturing church looks like and what maturing people do. As a result, the letter to Philippians overflows with Paul's heart of affection for them, and he considers the Philippians not just sheep in his care, but friends in his heart. And his book wears his heart on its sleeve. You can glimpse the depth of Paul's love for the people in his remarks to them. So with that brief preface, that brief overlook in the backstory of Philippians and Paul, let's dive in and look at a few things that Paul expresses in chapter 1. If you're taking notes, maybe jot these down. Number one, Paul's love for the Philippian people. Not just the believers, but the unbelievers. Paul said in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, we just read, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. Paul meant business. He came to Philippi to plant a church, and the Philippian people immediately were attracted to his leadership style, so they got to work with him immediately and began planting the church at Philippi. He was able to immediately connect with the overseers and the deacons, Lydia, the businesswoman who sold the purple clothing, very expensive commodity. He was encountered by the slave girl from Thyatira, the Greek slave girl, the jailers. His love for others had become contagious. He reached and touched people from all walks of life in Philippi. So this very productive and spiritually mature church at Philippi had won Paul's heart, and it caused Paul to fall in love with them. It caused him to fall in love with their city and that region so much that he had developed this contagious desire to return to them. And that's what we hear coming out in this letter in Philippians. So Paul's love for the Philippian people is evident. Number two, Paul's devotion to the Christ of the gospel and to the church. In Philippians 1:16, Paul says, these preach out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. But what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Matt Chandler resounds on this particular point. It's from his experience with the Philippians and other missionary journeys, stemming from his own stunning conversion from Jewish persecutor of the church to proclaimer of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul has adopted the position that, I love this, the gospel cannot be stopped by socioeconomic, racial, or religious walls that we fallen humans build up. In these incredible instances, the gospel defies race, defies class, defies status, and defies aptitude. Doesn't matter if you're the wealthy Lydia, the businesswoman seller of purple, or if you're the guy managing the jail. It doesn't matter where you fall in life, the gospel can reach you wherever you are. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit we tend, and I'm talking to me first, we tend to prefer to do life with people who are similar to us. We live in neighborhoods and associate with people who look like us and act like us. Most of us go to church with people similar to us. This is the natural tendency of all people. But the gospel is not natural. The gospel will cause us to look outside our circles of familiarity and our circles of networks and go ye therefore, like Matthew said. Remember the odd beginnings and remember how the church at Philippi got started. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy are looking for a synagogue but they find instead what's basically a women's Bible study, led by Lydia, the businesswoman, believer, who was not yet converted but became a Christ follower, which verifies not only the lack of a Christian presence in Philippi, but also the lack of Jewish presence. So Paul had to begin by reaching the intellectual folks and the business folks. Paul and his team get annoyed and distracted by the little demon-possessed Greek slave girl who's delivered from her oppression and then becomes a new disciple. So Paul and his team reach out to the folks who are oppressed and have spiritual infirmities and have spiritual demonic oppressions. So they reach the down and out. But then he's ultimately arrested and dragged to court by the owners of the slave girl and then chained and imprisoned by average Joe the jailer down at the jailhouse. So what do Paul and Silas do? You remember the story. They just start singing hymns and praise songs. And as they sing and praise God anyhow in the midst of the jail, what happens? Earthquake. And so the earthquake comes, starts breaking up the walls and the chains fall off. The jailer is afraid that he's going to lose incarcerated folks, but they decide to stay. And so Paul gets opportunity to share the gospel with the jailer, and everyone there gets saved. So in the midst of a jailed earthquake situation, I've heard one preacher call it, talking about jailhouse rock, Paul and Silas made something happen even in the jail. So Paul's able to reach common folks that are laborers and even criminals. All the while, because the church at Philippi has loved and cared for Paul so devotedly, he remains fascinated by this metropolitan city with such great potential for the gospel to advance across Philippi and the region. The gospel creates a new reality that deepens our understanding of the world and our place in it. I'm going to read that again. The gospel creates a new reality that deepens our understanding of the world and our place in it. That's where Paul is going in the book of Philippians. So I want us to begin to grasp that as we finish the first chapter today and look ahead. And I would encourage you to go this week and read through Philippians. It's a quick, easy read. But Paul's going to the point of, folks, the joy of the Lord, we sing it in that little nursery song, the joy of the Lord is my strength. So the joy of the Lord that we'll choose can bring us through every life circumstance, and it will begin to manifest in our lives and make us contagious lovers of people, no matter where they're at in life. And then thirdly, Paul's attitude towards life and death. You see in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is far more necessary for your sake. Since I'm persuaded of this, I know I'll remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul is fully aware that he very well may die in prison. Yet his hope is alive in Christ, because should he live, to live as Christ and to minister for the sake of the gospel. But if he should die, well, then heaven is the choice, right? So if I stay here with you, it's Christ. And we're all loving each other and loving the world and reaching the world for Christ. But if I die, it's heaven. I get to go be with the Christ of the gospel. So what is our response to the Word of God today? I believe we have three simple things we can do, and then I'm going to close. Number one, we can give thanks. Paul gave thanks and appreciation and wonder and joy for the friendships that he had with the church at Philippi, with the people at Philippi. As pastors, many times, and I will say I'm a little more of an evangelist than a pastor, but I know so many pastors I've served with through the years who develop affection for the people that they've served. And many of you who've had a pastor maybe in your life at some point that just, I know, that rings out, and in your mind you go to one particular name maybe that pastor just has been such a friend and such an influence in your life. That's how the folks at Philippi felt toward Paul. And Paul was not originally a pastor. He was an apostle that went out to equip pastors, but he had a heart of a pastor for these folks at Philippi. So Paul gave thanks for them. We can give thanks for the body of Christ. He's completing his work. God is completing his work through us, his church. as dysfunctional and confused and imperfect as we are. He's going to complete His work in us. Paul speaks lovingly and with strong affirmation toward the believers at Philippi who've received him and helped him to build the church there and who continue to send gifts of encouragement to him. And that reciprocates as they love one another and produce a level of joy that surpasses any ultimate suffering that they will experience to endure in their commitment to Christ. So we can choose joy and give thanks for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Number one, we can give thanks and choose joy in loving one another. If we'll do that, y'all, that world out there that we hope to win will see that, and they will want to know what we know. Number two, we can count the cost to advance the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me, being imprisoned, has actually advanced the gospel. So don't be worried and fearful for me. Don't feel sorry for me, because this imprisonment has actually opened an opportunity to advance the gospel. So give God praise anyway, right? Remember, Saul of Tarsus enjoyed an elite life prior to conversion. His decision to follow Christ cost him greatly. His reputation, his status with the Jewish elite, his access to privilege. Here's that same guy that once was the VIP of the Jewish custom and the Jewish club, now imprisoned for preaching this Christ gospel. But now he has an eternal perspective. He has a different perspective on life. He's not just looking to get up the ladder and to live with the elite folks. He's looking now to make a difference, right? He's got a new purpose in his life. He has an eternal reason to live. He's no longer consumed with things of the earth. He's consumed with his call to spread the gospel to all who will hear him and to make disciples of all who will follow Christ. He said over in Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So that's the passion that Paul gives to the cost that he knows it's going to cost him. And then thirdly, we can look at Paul and say, well, you know, he gave thanks, he counted the cost, and ultimately he looked to heaven. We can look to heaven for our ultimate joy. Paul chose to laugh again at the temporary setbacks, the disappointments, the sufferings, because he knew that heaven awaited, right? To live as Christ, to die as gain. He actually, I believe, this is my opinion based on scripture study and some theologians who are better than me, I believe Saul at that time may very well, y'all, have looked into the eyes of Stephen as he was taking his last breath, being publicly persecuted and stoned. I believe Paul looked into the eyes of Stephen and saw heaven. I think he saw in the eyes of that first martyr, this guy knows something I don't know. In all my Jewish tradition and elitism, he is willing to die for a cause that I'm not yet willing to give my life for. He knows something I don't know. I believe Paul was convinced at that moment, there's something to this new way, this Christ following, this Christianity. If we will choose like Paul did to look to heaven, we'll see what he saw. Paul knows in this possibly last stage of his life that God's going to finish what he started. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He said in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In verse 27, he says, just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. My citizenship is no longer on this earth. It belongs in heaven. I'm going to live like a citizen of heaven. We're calling this little series Choose Joy. Affectionately, I'm borrowing that from Kay Warren's title. And I'm saying today we need to learn to laugh again, borrowing from Chuck Swindoll's title. Chuck says some things in his book that I like that I think can help us to focus in on how we respond today. Let's begin to confront the joy stealers. Do you have joy stealers in your life? People who steal your joy? Some might be family. Don't look to the left or right now. Customers, bosses, situations, you know, didn't get spend all I wanted to on a credit card this month. What steals your joy? Chuck Swindoll points out a couple things that we could learn from. Worry, number one, can steal our joy. It creates an inordinate anxiety about something that may or may not occur. Most of the concerns we worry about never actually happen. Stress can steal our joy. Stress creates intense strain over a situation we cannot change nor control. Usually the thing that plagues us with stress is not as severe as we make it out to be. Man, I'm preaching to myself. When we worry about things that never are actually going to happen, and we stress over things that we actually can't even control, do you realize, Grace Point, I don't have the solution for COVID-19. I don't think Dr. Fauci has it. I don't think all of his opponents have it. I don't think we know yet. That's my opinion. I don't know a lot. I've got a bachelor's degree. That's it. I'm from So-So, Mississippi. But do you know I can't control it? As much as I want to, I can't stop it. I wish, like the genie in the bottle, I dream of genie back in the day. Wouldn't it be great just rub on a lamp, wish it'd go away, and it just go away? Blink your eyes twice, bewitched. Is that what it was? ADD moment. Worry and stress is not going to make it go away. Fear, like worry and stress, creates dreadful uneasiness over the presence of danger or evil or pain. I think I may have said this a week or two ago. In my workaday world, in your workaday world, in your neighborhood, one of the most common behaviors that I see in people from day to day is fear. They're just afraid. And when we're afraid, we react rather than proact. When we're afraid and we don't know what's coming and we're worried and we're stressed, we begin to worry over things we can't control. And that probably are never going to happen anyway. And so I want us to close today and think about the Word of God. And like Paul, let's confess God's Word over our situation. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock where I seek refuge. Psalm 18:12. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares about you. 1 Peter 5:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound judgment, or a sound mind, self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7. Y'all, let's choose joy, and let's laugh again. Let's declare that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then let's confess the Word of God over the joy stealers in our life. I'm preaching to me first. Lord, when those joy stealers come, when that worry begins to keep me up at night, and that stress causes me to not know from day to day what to do next, and that medical report comes back, or that storm is coming in, and I just begin to worry and get filled with anxiety and fear, Lord, would you remind me to confess your Word over the situation, to pray your Word over the situation. And I don't know how it works, but y'all, it works. The Holy Spirit gets in on that. And He knows. He nudges, I believe, the Son, who nudges the Father and says, look at them. There they go. They're praying again. They're talking to us. Let's go get in on that. Let's jump in there and let's begin to move things. You know that when we pray, one other scripture says, we begin to pray effectual, fervent prayers, that God begins to start getting involved behind the scenes. God begins to make. How many of you ever had something happen that you're like, you look back and realize, now I see what God was doing. I didn't see it then, but now I see it. Y'all, 5 years ago, you couldn't have convinced me I was going to move to Mount Olive, Alabama. I didn't see it. I was trying to figure out how I was going to pay my house off in Mississippi and stay down there and figure out the next stage of life. But then life changed. Circumstances came. Situations happened. And as each little situation happened, God peeled back little layers of the onion and said, okay, I want you to think this and do that. I know you wanted to go there, but I want you to think about this. And then I'm going to make that happen and that happen. We had an offer on the house last year. We've told you, I had an offer in February. Closing date was October the 2nd. Had an offer in February, closing date in October. Talk about worry and stress. Trying to get a move made up here. That was a crazy time last year. I've talked to folks all over the place who've had similar situations. But Paul would tell us today, choose joy. Learn to laugh again. Confess the Word of God over your worries, your stress, your fear. And I promise as we work through the next couple of chapters in Philippians, we're going to get to some really good ones in chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The joy of the Lord is going to be our strength. Would you pray with me today, Grace Point?